All right, if you remember last week, we were looking at the story of where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow, and so they throw them into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he has the furnace stoked hotter than normal, in fact, seven times hotter. I don't exactly know how they knew, except maybe they threw seven times the amount of fuel on it. And the fire is so hot and so large that it actually consumes the soldiers that throw them in. And what we were talking about is that sometimes God saves us from, and sometimes God saves us through. And I don't understand why God does it one way or the other. And you remember these three men had said, now look, we know God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to bow down to your stupid idol. We're just not going to do it. So they had made the decision before. And so I told you that these men were on fire before they were in the fire, right? And I think that's always important that we keep the fire stoked, that we keep, you know, praying and say, God, stoke the fire in me. Keep me burning red hot for you, because we never know when we may end up in the fire. And I think it's considerably easier, though I've never been there quite yet, although I've been in some fires, but I would assume it's much easier to be in the fire if you were first on fire. So that's what these guys are experiencing. Now, when you read through Scripture, you find that God does discriminate, but he doesn't discriminate in partiality. God has a plan. And so sometimes you find men like Peter who is saved from execution. You remember in Acts chapter 12, Peter is jailed and Herod has received such applause from killing other apostles that he decides that he's going to kill Peter. And then God does the supernatural jailbreak, sends the angel leads him out of there, and it's amazing. And yet Herod had killed James and had received great applause for it. Now, why did God allow James to be martyred but spares Peter? Well, now we know that eventually Peter is going to be martyred as well. If you go through and you look at the experiences of people like Paul, he was saved from death in many what I would believe were near-death experiences. In fact, some people believe that he was actually stoned to death and God raised him from the dead. Well, we don't know because the Bible doesn't say specifically, but when you read about Paul's life, for instance, here in the Acts 14 passage, they dragged him outside the city and stoned him and left him for dead. Could it be that he really was dead? Maybe so. God spared him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, he gives a list of some of the perils that he had faced as a servant of the Lord. And yet we all know that God didn't forever save Paul, because eventually, from what we understand traditionally, he was beheaded for the gospel. So obviously, God was in this mix, saving these men until they had run their race. As Paul said, he had run his. He had fought the good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished the course. And so there was a crown of righteousness that he would inherit. So we don't understand why God sometimes saves from and other times through. I mean, you take Peter on the day of Pentecost, he preaches the gospel and he gets 3,000 conversions, the Bible says, of just men, just counting the men, 3,000 souls. But Stephen had preached and he gets 3,000 stones. They stoned him to death. Well, what's the difference? God's plan. And this is the great dilemma that we are best not worrying about. There are so many things about God that I don't understand, but I've come to the place where I've learned that if I'll just focus on the things that I do understand and the things that I am accountable for, those things that I don't understand are not nearly as important as the things that I do understand. So we don't know why God saves these three Hebrews like he does in this incredible miracle where he saves them in the midst of this furnace. You read in Hebrews chapter 11 about some who were saved from the mouths of lions and others who were valiant in fight. But then starting in verse 35, he says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So the writer, most likely Paul, adds that little phrase, of whom the world was not worthy, because the Lord knew that later on there would be the Word of Faith people who would come along and say, well, they were facing that because there was sin in their lives. So the writer of Hebrews says, oh, and by the way, they didn't deserve any of it. Be careful of those people who will constantly say, well, that person's sick because there's sin in their life. That person's not healed because they don't have enough faith. Well, what about these people? The Bible says they were so godly the world wasn't worthy of them. And yet they went through these terrible ordeals. Many of them faced martyrdom. Now, why is it that God saves some and doesn't others? I don't know. Why is it that when we pray for someone who is sick, sometimes that person will recover and other times they will not? We've all seen people who were right at the point of death, should have died, and didn't. We've seen others that we thought, well, they'll be okay, and they didn't survive. How can I explain that? Preacher, how do you explain that? I don't. I don't understand it. But here's what I do understand. Every one of us is mortal. And if the Lord doesn't return eventually, we're going to die. I'm either going to die of a disease or some tragedy or of old age. But I'm going to die. And I don't understand what God is doing other than the things that I do know. God says that He has my days numbered. I don't know what they are. And if I did, I would just so consume myself in counting down the days, my life would be useless. So God doesn't tell us everything. We don't know all of the answers. And don't demand that God give you all of the answers, because He isn't going to. Now, every now and then, we'll ask the Lord for clarity, for some wisdom, and He'll share some with us. But friends, He is not going to share at the level that He operates, because we couldn't handle it anyway. I mean, we couldn't handle knowing what God knows. So we're better off to just accept what God does. Obviously, we all want the best for ourselves, but sometimes things happen differently. Well, another part of this story, obviously, is the fourth man in the fire. One of the few times in Scripture where you have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord before Bethlehem. We know that King Nebuchadnezzar has these three Hebrews thrown into this furnace, but then as they're looking, he says, well, didn't we just throw three in the fire? And now I'm looking in there and I'm seeing four. So in verses 24 and 25, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, well, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, well, true, O king, look. He answered, well, I have. And I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, which was a surprise to him. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Well, what does this message say? Well, you remember at the beginning of this lesson, I said that there are three messages that you always need to be cognizant of as you read the Bible. Okay, what is the first one? Say it out loud. Okay, the primary message, meaning what does it say? What does it say right there in the text? It doesn't have to say any more than what it says there. That's the black part of the Bible. Don't ever start reading the white part. You get to reading the white part, you get all this nonsense that we have today. So it's the primary message. What does it say in black and white? All right, then what's the next message? Practical. Or you could say personal. What does that say to me? What is it that I'm to learn from this? Because here we have this story of these three Hebrews, they're thrown into a furnace. Well, that was hundreds of years ago. What does that matter to me? Well, there's got to be some practical, personal message. And then there's a third message you need to be watching for. And what is that? The prophetic one. Now, we're about to see how this story has a prophetic message. But the very obviously practical message is that when we're in the fire, if we're on fire, guess who's in the fire with us? The Lord. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar sees. Look at Matthew 18, 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. One of the greatest promises in all of God's word is that he is in our midst. He is here. He is among us. Well, obviously, there are three men in the furnace, so they qualify for two or three. Now, you say, why do you say two or three? You mean when I'm by myself, I'm alone? No, because you have the Holy Spirit. You remember, he's the third person of the Godhead. He lives in you. He's working on you. He's the one that's working your sanctification out. In fact, he's the one that regenerated you in the first place. He's the one that rose Jesus from the dead. And if the spirit of him who rose Jesus from the dead lives in you, then the resurrection power that brought Jesus forth lives in me. See, these are all so important. So the reason why he says two or three is because he's saying, well, I'm always with you, but when two or three of you gather together, I am in your very midst. Look at Matthew 28, 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 14, 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And there, of course, he's going to prophesy the coming of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13, 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So all through Scripture, there is this practical lesson that no matter what we face, no matter what fiery trials we may find ourselves in, as Peter talks about, he is with us. He is in our midst. In fact, even the Bible says that when we come together as the church in corporate worship, the angels are watching us. In fact, the apostles warn us to be careful because of the angels. Meaning, don't be goofing off in church. Don't be playing church. Don't be faking it because the angels are watching. So they're here. They are in our midst. Revelation 1:13, John sees Jesus and the seven churches in Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And notice he said, in the midst of the seven lampstands, which were the pastors of those churches, who does he see? One like the Son of Man. This was the most favorite title that Jesus used of himself. And so John on the island of Patmos sees these leaders of these seven churches, and right there in the midst of them is Jesus. Always in the midst, always in the midst. Look at Revelation 2:1. These things says he who holds the seven stars, which are the actual preachers, the lampstands or the churches, in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The churches. He is in our midst. In fact, if you look at it, Jesus is always the man in the middle. There he is on the cross, in the middle between two thieves. There he is on the cross between heaven and hell. Everywhere you go, Jesus is always the man in the middle. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the middle, making intercession between the Father and the saints. He's always the man in the middle. Always in the middle. So this message that I think we can take away from the story of these Hebrews is that, number one, there are times when standing up and saying no is not only the right thing to do, it's the godly thing to do. And whether or not God saves us and we don't know what he will do, we know that he will be with us. He is always in our midst. And then the Bible goes on to say that in the midst of our trials, he will comfort us. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:4. He's talking of Jesus, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So notice how God's working this. He comforts us so that we in turn can comfort others. And the implication is here, you're comforting the weaker believer. So therefore, our responsibility is to be the stronger believer, Learn what it is like to walk through the fiery trials with the Lord, so that therefore when our brothers or sisters who may be a little weaker around us go through the fire and they begin to want to throw in the towel, we can comfort them with the comfort with which He comforted us. And we can say, hey, I know what it's like. In fact, I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons why the Lord allows us sometimes to go through these horrible things. You know, I've pastored in other places, and there are families and individuals who have experienced horrible, unspeakable tragedies that I've never experienced. Well, I can know about that tragedy, but I can't know that tragedy like they can because they've been through it. And they have a level of comfort that they can offer people going through a similar trial that I don't have, because I haven't been through that trial. I'm thinking of a family who experienced the suicide of a child. Now, I don't know that there could be anything worse than that. And yet, whenever we had a horrible tragedy like that happen in our church or in our community, who do you think was the first ones I turned to for help for those who experienced it? The ones who had been through it. Now, none of us want to go through trials, but you just understand if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. The early church in the first century said, we have concluded that through many tribulations, the saints will enter the kingdom. And they were facing much greater trials and tribulations than any of us have faced. So it's through going through things that we are matured and are able then to in turn use the grace that was given us to grant to others. So do not sit and pout or whine or regret or grow bitter about what you have faced as if the Lord abandoned you. Because remember, there are many Christians who've come before you who faced worse, and they weren't in sin. The Bible says the world wasn't worthy of them. But take what you've experienced, and by the grace of God, use it as a tool to minister to others and shove it right into the devil's face. Because that's exactly what we can do. And one of the problems with this self-centered culture in which we live is it's always about us. It's always about me. It's about me. How do I feel about this? What does this do to my plans? What does this do to my psyche? You know, sometimes it's not about us. Sometimes it's about someone else. And God may be equipping you so that you can be that cup of water to them. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? But see, Paul understood this. Paul knew that in going through difficult moments, if we're people of faith, that ought to strengthen our faith, not weaken it. And if it weakens our faith, then we obviously were not people of strong faith, or maybe no faith at all. But for those who are men and women of faith, and though none of us want tribulation, we all know that tribulation is what ultimately creates strength. In fact, this is what James says, knowing that your tribulation produces endurance. Therefore, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. Into trials. I don't know that I've gotten to that spot yet. But James says, count it all joy. So, you see, there are practical lessons that we obviously can take away from the story of these three Hebrews. Now, there is a question that has always occurred to me, and that is, Nebuchadnezzar is living, you know, at least 500 years or so before Jesus is born. How in the world does he know who Jesus is? Because you remember he said, look, there's a fourth one in the fire, and he looks like the Son of God. How would he know? I mean, I've never seen Jesus. How am I going to know what Jesus looks like? Do you think that's going to be all that difficult once Jesus shows up? Do you think we're going to be saying, well, I wonder who he is? Is he like somebody I've seen in a movie or something? No. In fact, it appears to me that whenever someone sees the Lord, they need no explanation and no introduction. So he said, these four men are loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the form of the force is like the Son of God. I think it's a lot like at the Mount of Transfiguration, or at the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went up onto a mountain that today is called the Mount of Transfiguration, because up there, God is going to reveal to those three guys, who are kind of the leaders and the spokesmen for the rest of the disciples. So they're going to be pillars in the church. So they need a little extra instruction. So they're up there, and the Bible says that up there on that mountain, God pulled back the veil, and Jesus revealed himself as the glorified second person of the Godhead, the divine Lord. Now, for these who would say, well, you know, the New Testament never really says Jesus was God. Well, here's a good opportunity to prove them wrong. And so you remember that Peter, James, and John got all carried away, because not only is Jesus glorified, but remember, a couple of fellows show up. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. And they show up. Now, I'm personally wondering sometimes if that was not kind of a precursor to when they come back during the Great Tribulation that you read about in Revelation chapter 11. But that's a different discussion. But here's the deal. These disciples had no problem recognizing or believing that this was Moses and Elijah. Now, it could be because Moses and Elijah introduced themselves. I don't know. But I know this. When the Lord returns, no one will have any trouble wondering who that is. Because when you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, that when the Lord returns, the beast, we often call him the Antichrist, all the armies are fighting, all the armies of the world, and he's able to organize them to turn and fight the Lord. Well, how would he know that's the Lord? Well, obviously. When the Lord shows up, you don't have to wonder. So, I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar had any kind of special insight other than when the Lord shows up, you know it. When the Lord is there, you know it. You don't have to scratch your head and wonder, well, I wonder if that was God. No, you'll know that that's the Lord. So that's why I think Nebuchadnezzar knew. It's just the fact that when the Lord shows up in his glory, which is what he did in that fire, was obvious even to a pagan. Number 11 on your outline. Not even the smell of smoke. You remember that we learned when we were children that when these guys are fished out of that furnace, they come out of there, and it says that about verse 27, and the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these three men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire, or what we'd say the smell of smoke, was not on them. So obviously what has happened here is a bona fide miracle. It's not just they survived it, but came out all mangled up and blistered and, you know, burnt up, and their clothes are all shot and everything. No. God had completely protected them, put a kind of like a bubble around them, which tells me that unless the enemy, the devil, the demons, the world has permission, they can't get at me. I got a bubble around me. So do you if you know Christ. And God has no problem protecting you if that is what is called for. Now, we've already talked about the fact that God doesn't always do that. We know of great Christians that have suffered great maladies and horrible illnesses and awful tragedies and martyrdom and the whole thing. So again, we're back to that dilemma. Why does God work the way he works? Well, I don't know. But I do know this. He causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I do know that. So here these guys come out of there. And what it is proof of the fact that God doesn't have any problems overcoming the tricks and tools and trials of the enemy. So you are protected. See, I believe that as long as we're walking faithfully with the Lord, that we're indestructible till God's done with us. I believe that with all my heart. You don't need to walk around worried about cancer. The only reason you might need to worry about something like that is if you're out of God's will and you know it. But if you're walking in the best you can in the known will of the Lord, friend, you don't have to worry about cancer taking you out early or a car wreck pulling you out early. God has no problem protecting you from the fire of the enemy. Man, you can go right through the fire and not even smell like smoke until God's done And then when God's done, a little old bitty blood clot can take you out. And so what our job is to be is just to be as obedient as we know how to be. None of us are perfect. We all know that. But to be as obedient as we know how to be, because the Bible does teach, I believe, that God will punitively step in our lives and allow the enemy to touch us, to get at us, even to the place that some believers, I understand Scripture to teach, can commit the sin unto death where they die prematurely as a form of God's punishment. But this would be someone who is knowingly walking out of God's will. This is not someone who accidentally, you know, missed God's will, or they committed some particular sin that they're just struggling with, but they're trying to be faithful to God. We're not talking about those people. We're talking about somebody who is in blatant disobedience to God. And I'll tell you, for Christians in that state, I think they ought to be concerned. But I think the whole story here about not smelling like smoke is that when God puts the bubble around you, friend, the devil can't even blow smoke in your face. You are safe in Him. So stop your worrying. Stop going around afraid of this disease getting you, and of that heart attack taking you out, and, oh, we're going to be killed in a car. Don't worry about that. When God's through with you, then He'll pull back His hand and He'll reach down and get you. And the Bible says the angels will usher you into His presence. I'm not even sure that believers walking in the will of God even feel death. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, Isaiah says. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I'm not walking around boasting that I'm indestructible. Devil, bring me your best. Get out there and play dodge the semi on I-35. All that kind of stupid stuff. But what I am saying is that the child of God who's focused on what God wants to do in his or her life, God is going to put that hedge of protection or that bubble around them, and the enemy cannot get through unless God gives the enemy permission. You'll see that in the life of Job. Go back and review the first few chapters of Job, and you'll remember that the devil could only do to Job what he received permission from God to do. He was limited. And even when God would open the door a little bit, He'd say, but here's the limitations. Doesn't that bring you great comfort to know that nothing can get at you unless God gives permission? And if God gives permission, who loves you more than you love yourself, that's a bad thing? No. No, that's a good thing. And so when believers live this way, it just takes the fear out. Stonewall Jackson, Thomas Jackson, was a commander in the Confederate Army. Many of you know his story. He was just right under Robert E. Lee. He was an extreme Calvinist, so he and I would have disagreed at that level. But one of the things that he was completely at ease with was the time of his death. And one of his soldiers one day asked him, "General, how is it that you can ride around on horseback?" By the way, I'll add, this soldier didn't, but he would ride around with his hand in the air because he was also rather eccentric, and he believed that keeping his hand in the air would keep his blood balanced. I don't know where he got that idea, but he'd ride around with his hand, and he got his hand shot at the Battle of First Bull Run because he had it up waving. That's why he was also always eating lemons and citrus fruit. Now, we now know that, of course, vitamin C will protect you in a lot of different ways, but again, he was very eccentric. But the soldier, one of his subordinate officers, said, "How is it that you can ride around on the battlefield with all of this destruction and death, and you seem unmoved by it?" And this is what Stonewall Jackson said. It's very noteworthy. He said, "Look, the time of my death is in the hands of the Lord. I do not bother myself with that. I'm as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed." And he said, if every man would live that way, he would be equally brave. Now, just think of how true that is. Now, maybe you might not want to ride around with your hand up in the air. General Jackson, you might want to pull your hand down. But here's the deal. He believed that God had him. And then how does he die? Well, he actually dies of pneumonia from what we can understand. But he died from a gunshot from his own men. It wasn't even the enemy that took him out. And I'm convinced, regardless of what God was doing and all of that, that ultimately Thomas Jackson's time had come. And whenever he died on a Sunday, and he died testifying of his faith until finally the fever kind of made him delirious. But he died faithfully. Number 12, the three Hebrews represent Israel in the Great Tribulation. I'm convinced of it. So here's this prophetic message. Because these Hebrews go into the fire, they're not touched by the fire, and they come out on the other side victorious. And when we get into chapter 9 and we really begin to drill into the prophetic part of the book of Daniel, this idea is going to come back to us. So I believe they are a type, an Old Testament type, of Israel going through the fire of the Great Tribulation. And notice that they cannot be destroyed by the devil. One of the greatest proofs of God's miraculous power is the Jew itself, or himself or herself. Because all other nationalities of people that have been scattered into all the other ethnic groups have been lost. They've been assimilated, except for the Jew. And they were scattered for some 2,000 years, and yet there is still a distinct Jewish line. Isn't that amazing? Well, it's because God made promises to Abraham and to his literal offspring. Now, those promises spiritually can be embraced by any person, Jew or non-Jew alike, but that doesn't negate the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants. So I'm not one who believes in replacement theology where the church has taken the place of Israel. So I believe that the Hebrews going through the fire is kind of a precursor of the Jews in the Great Tribulation. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 21 and 22, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, we don't have time this morning to get into a lengthy discussion of the great tribulation. We will do that later in the book of Daniel. But notice here that Jesus says this time is the worst time this old earth will ever see. He said there's never been a time like it before. There's never been a time like it, and there won't be a time like it afterwards. This is the worst moment in human history. This is one of the reasons why I do not believe he was talking about 70 AD. Well, that was a terrible thing, but that's not the worst thing the world's ever seen. But there is coming a time that Jesus says is the worst time, and he calls it Great Tribulation. It's kind of interesting in the Greek language, the words are reversed. It says tribulation, the great one. Now, we'll come back to that. So look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Sounds like Jeremiah is talking about the same thing Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24. Well, he is. "And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." You say, Jacob? Jacob was long gone by the time Jeremiah came around. Yeah, but what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. So notice he says, "And it is the time of Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Okay, so notice, Jeremiah talks about a day so that none is like it. It's so terrible. And yet, even though Israel is in it, Israel will survive it. Isn't that pretty much what Jesus was saying, Matthew 24? Now, I realize this doesn't prove all of that this morning, but that's not my purpose. Just showing you how I believe these three Hebrews are a precursor of what the Bible's talking about. Isaiah 26, 20, look at this. "Come, my people," this is talking about Israel, "enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." It's a very interesting passage of scripture, because that word indignation literally in the Hebrew means tribulation time. Could that be a prophetic statement that Israel will pretty much be hidden and make it through the great tribulation and survive out on the other end? Well, I believe that is true, and I believe that Isaiah 26:20 is one of those verses that hints at it. And then look at Revelation 7 verses 3 through 8. I'm not going to read all of them, but it says 144,000 Jews, that would be 12,000 from each tribe, will be sealed by God so they can witness during the Great Tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean that's all of the Jews that will survive. That's just the ones who are sealed as special emissaries for God. Now, if you don't know a lot about that, that may seem a little bit confusing, but we'll talk more about that in length when we get to chapter 9 and begin to really unravel the prophetic side of the book of Daniel. But I believe that all of that says that Israel is going to go through the Great Tribulation and survive. All right, well, let's go to number 13, the last number on your outline. Even unbelievers respect commitment. So in Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, when Nebuchadnezzar realizes that God has intervened, and he knows it had to be God, and he's pretty convinced that this fourth one in the fire, in the midst, was the Son of God, what does he do? He says, good grief. The Lord has spoken here. The Lord has showed up. So look at verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So they'd already been given commissions and already held special offices within Nebuchadnezzar's government. Well, now they're double promoted. And in the midst of it, he says, their God is God. Now, does this mean that Nebuchadnezzar is a believer? I'm not so sure, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, but let's look at these verses here very quickly. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A lot of people have accused me of saying, well, Dan, you kind of teach a salvation by works because you teach that we're going to be judged according to our works. Well, I do teach that. You're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, that we need to be busy serving. Yes, but you know why? It's not because we're saved by our works. We're saved for our works. There's a big difference in saying it that way. We're saved to do good work. And you know why we're saved to do good works? Well, one, God lets us in on his plan. Well, that's pretty cool. That God's doing something, he says, hey, come over here and join this. Secondly, by joining it faithfully, he's going to reward us eternally and give us positions of service in eternity, of which I can only imagine. But thirdly, as men and women see our commitment, they are drawn to our God. And this is why Jesus says, let your light shine. Don't put it under a bushel. Acts 14:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, in other words, they didn't have any kind of credentials that made them these great speakers, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has displayed us, Paul says, us meaning the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. I've preached from that passage a number of times over these many, many years. But notice they've been made a spectacle. In other words, Paul is saying God has used us to draw attention to himself. And he has used our situation to cause men and women to look to him. And when they see him, they recognize who he is, and many are drawn to him. So this is why God does all of these things, to use us in his service to do mighty, mighty things. All right, so for those of you who are doubters and did not think that I could finish that outline today, you can come up here and apologize to me later, all right? Let's look at your new outline, part number 7. That finishes chapter 3. I'm trying to be diligent to cover all of each chapter, so this is not just kind of a little highlight study of the book of Daniel, but that we go through the whole story. I hope that going through that story of the three Hebrews in the furnace was not horribly redundant, but it's a good exercise in looking at those three messages, primary, practical, or personal, and prophetic. Now, you're not going to always find a prophetic message. Not every passage is prophetic. But every passage will have a primary and a practical. Every passage will have those two messages. All right, so we're going to move to chapter 4 now, and we're going to begin to talk about pride. First on God's sin list. First on God's sin list. Part number 7 in our study. Let's look at Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. Well, what's the first one? A proud look. The very first thing that God mentions on his list, on his sin list, is pride. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That rounds out the list, but top of his sin list is pride. Wonder why? And then look at Proverbs 8, verse 13. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, God says, I hate. Now notice what he mentions first. Why didn't he just say, you know, evil, I hate? Well, he singles out pride and arrogance, which really are first cousins or Siamese twins. And notice he says, pride first. God always puts pride at the top of the sin list. Now, that's kind of a little bit weird, isn't it? Because maybe he would put homosexuality at the top. Or lesbianism, or all this transsexualism, and all this kind of stuff, or blasphemy. No, he lists pride. Now, this is one of the sins that Christians normally are not that mindful of. And some people are incredibly vulnerable to the sin of pride. In fact, John tells us that sin comes in 3 categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you will have at least one vulnerability in one of those 3 areas. Or you may be like some of us unfortunate suckers and you've got vulnerabilities in all 3. But you either battle with some kind of self-importance, some kind of pride, and it doesn't have to be that you have a smart mouth. You don't have to be arrogant. You can be prideful and appear to be humble, but you're prideful about your humility. Or you have a sin that involves materialism, or you have a sin that involves your impulses. Those are the 3 categories of sins. So in this story, we're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem. He had a pride problem. So why does God hate pride so much? Why is that? Well, let's begin this discussion, but obviously with about a minute and a half, we're not going to finish it. But let's at least get started, and you'll hang on to that outline. We'll come back to it next week. Well, the first reason I believe that God places pride at the top of his sin list is because pride blinds us to all other sins. I believe pride is like a visor that goes over our spiritual eyes, and the moment we give in to pride, we become incapable, or it becomes very difficult to see our other sins. Now, let's talk about that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to listen to what Peter says. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Now, if you read before verse 9, obviously he lists the godly traits that you need to have. And he said, if you're shy on these things, you're short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Obviously, he's talking about a believer here. And notice he says that it is possible for a believer to become short-sighted or blind spiritually. So it is possible to be blind and not be able to see into the spiritual condition of your own life. And then add to that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which is obviously talking about unbelievers, but he's still talking about spiritual blindness when he's talking about the devil, and he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now you say, well, why did you use that verse? Because that's talking about unsaved people. It is, but notice it's talking about the same kind of spiritual blindness. The only difference here is their spiritual blindness will not allow them to come to Christ. The blindness that Peter is talking about is the spiritual blindness of a believer who cannot see their own spiritual condition. And I believe this is the first reason why God puts pride at the top of his sin list, because it blinds us to all other sins. Now, if you think about that, I guess that makes pride the worst of all sins. Because if I can no longer detect my other failures because pride has blinded me, I'm racking up all kinds of discipline that God is going to have to pour down onto my life because I can't see the other things because I'm blinded with pride. Let's stop right there. Keep your outline. We'll pick up on bullet point number 2 next Sunday. All right?